The land of Israel, according to its landmass, is not large in comparison to some of the other great countries of this world. But yet because of its strategic position physically, and also because of its people historically, it is a land which is much maligned, and it is hated by many a people. There are those to this day who would seek to wipe it off the face of the earth. But these present battles and these present wars are nothing new. For the scriptures remind us of the battles to possess the land following the days of the death of Moses. Much of the book of Joshua has to do with such battles, has to do with the military victories that had to be fought for and won. But if in coming to these pages it is only a historical setting and a message that we receive, then we are those who have missed out on the real significance of this book. And what the real significance is will be fully realized when we understand that the land of Canaan in the scriptures is not primarily a type of heaven. Now, we will confess that there are passages, there are hymns which would lend themselves to such a thought. But it cannot be a type of heaven because of the wars and the battles that had to be fought before the rest of the people was experienced. And men and women, there are no wars and there are no battles to be fought in heaven. It cannot be a type of heaven, but these battles and these wars that were fought are a type not of heaven, but of the heavenly places, as we read about in the words of Ephesians chapter 6. Yea, and in the third and fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we have the land of Canaan there considered as a spiritual rest and as a victorious ground which may be enjoyed by the believer here on earth. That experience, that assurance of being one with the Lord, with the risen Christ, of being in the place of the fullness of God's richest blessings, enjoying the victory that He has purchased. The land of Canaan had its enemies to conquer. And so have we this side of eternity, but greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. These opening verses remind us of what God desires for His people. And the consideration that I bring before you this morning is, are we living our Christian life in defeat or in victory? For so many, it seems the former rather than the latter. Are you in the defeat this morning? Or are you on victory ground? I draw your attention particularly to the words of verse 2 and 3. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Let me first of all consider with you the purpose of God. We might suggest that there could have been much discouragement among the nation of Israel at the news of the home calling of Moses. The message to the Lord of the Lord to Joshua was, Moses, my servant, is dead. He was a man highly esteemed by God. For not only is he called the servant of God, but even more affectionately, he's called my servant. But we all know that following his disobedience at the waters of Meribah, that he was never going to lead the children of Israel into the land. And so his death was not altogether unexpected. And it did remind Israel that even the most prominent of leaders was not exempt from the discipline of God when necessary. I can hear the people say, we shall never have a man like him again. What are we going to do now that Moses is dead? My friend, the Lord's ways are past finding out. And His purpose is never frustrated or halted by the actions or otherwise of men. The purpose of God was still the same for Israel. And we do well to consider that purpose as something that was promised to Moses. What was the purpose of God? It was to lead them into the land of Canaan. When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and you do well to turn back to Exodus chapter 3 and you'll see the portion. And God spoke to him there, not only of delivering the nation of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, but also of bringing them into the land of plenty. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all that they would endure, and all that they would experience as a nation of Israel, their deliverance on the night of Passover by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, of the crossing over the Red Sea by that one way which God opened up for them, of the destruction of Pharaoh's hosts whereby they would never be seen again. All of that would have been pointless if God's purpose was not to bring them out so that he might bring them in to the land of Canaan. His purpose was to lead them into the land. And that was a promise given even to Moses. But that purpose was also further known in because it was promised to Abraham. You turn back even further to Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. That promise was given to Abraham. It was given at a time when the Canaanite nations were living undisturbed in their sin and in their idolatry. God would have been justified there and then to judge them and to cut them off. But you see, men and women, and dear unsaved soul in our midst, I want to remind you this morning that he is a long-suffering God. He is a patient God. And he gives you time to repent of your sin. And here, he didn't cut them off there and then, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. But there would be that time when the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled, and that judgment upon the nations of Canaan, although deferred, was about to fall. Canaan was without excuse. They had been warned. They had the very presence of a godly Abraham amongst them as a testimony in itself to the true and to the living God. Yet they despised the riches of God's goodness, of his long suffering and of his patience. And the time when God's purpose for his people was to be effected was nigh at hand. I trust, dear unsaved, that you're not despising God's goodness to your soul and his long suffering. You've heard his voice, you've heard his word oftentimes over, and yet you have despised that word. Consider also that the promise and the purpose of God for his people is no different to this day, for it is also promised to his saints. You ever ask yourself why God gave his word to the church? You ever ask yourself, why has he given preachers? I think you'll find the answer, as you'll see it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. But it simply says there, he gave some, verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. His purpose for his people in salvation is not only that you might be converted, that you might be saved, and you might be assured of never being in that lost eternity in hell, but he has saved us that we might be built up on our faith. He has saved us that we might be edified, that we might enjoy our salvation, that every day you and I as a believer might be more and more conformed unto the image of Christ. How better to describe it than to consider that verse in Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Them He justified, them He also glorified. The work is done in the mind of God. Christ has redeemed us that we might be His possession. God has justified us that we might be holy and one day be glorified. In other words, He has brought us out of the house of the bondage of our sin, that He might bring us into the fullness of His blessings. To use the terminology even of the children of Israel, He hasn't delivered us from Egypt that we might live in the wilderness, that we might wander about it in unbelief and in fear, but His purpose is that we would press on into the victory. Yet how is it for many of God's people that there is contentment in the wilderness experience? Justified, but not enjoying what Christ has possessed. You see, the message to Joshua from the Lord was, verse 2, "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all the people." As you think upon those words, then assess carefully your own walk and your spiritual experience with God. Are you as a believer dwelling in the land of defeat and doubt? Or instead, are you dwelling in the land of victory? Is your walk with God seemingly one of constant struggles with constant defeat? Or are you waging a war victoriously in the power of your risen Christ, of your risen Savior? There's a world of difference between the wilderness and Canaan. The purpose for God, for your life, believer, I know from an overview of this book of Joshua, is that you might dwell in the land of victory. And I wonder, on the threshold of the winter's work, is that the place where you desire to be? In the land of victory. Let me show you secondly here the position of Joshua. You see, when Moses understood he wouldn't lead the people into Canaan, he started to pray concerning his successor. Joshua was the answer to that prayer. Indeed, the Lord had already appointed and named his successor a long time prior to him taking over. Deuteronomy 3 verse 28 reminds us that Moses was to encourage him, "For he shall go over before this people." And when we consider Joshua, we understand that he was old enough to be born in Egypt. The words of 1 Chronicles 7 and verse 27 would indicate to us that he was his father's eldest son. There's deep significance in that. Joshua being the eldest son of Nun, then that night of the Passover would have been so special to him, meant so much to him, because he was saved from death by the blood of the Passover lamb that was slain in the home and was applied to the doorpost and the lintels of the door. God said through the death angel, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Joshua's life was saved that night through the blood. How can you be saved today? It's through the blood of the Lamb of God. They shed His own precious blood on the cross. That once for all sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice that the Passover lamb speaks of and points you to. It's through the blood still this morning. First mention of Joshua is as a soldier doing battle against Amalek. When the Lord saves us, we get into the battle, we get into the army. We get the armor of God on, and Joshua is to battle well. And it was Joshua who, along with Caleb, who returned with a favorable report of spies who urged immediate conquest of that land. And all the time, God was preparing him as one who ministered unto Moses for one day to do greater things. And what was that greater thing? It was to lead the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan. Why was it that Joshua would lead the nation into that land? I believe the reasons are given to us even in these opening verses of the chapter. You see, there was an impossibility to do with Israel going into the land. And that was, the law could not do it. The one who represented the law, the one who indeed God gave the law to upon the Mount Horeb, was now dead. Verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead." The law could not bring Israel into the promises of God because the people were sinners and they were lawbreakers by nature. Dear believer, the same is the case with ourselves. You turn over to Romans chapter 7. I want you to consider that this chapter reminds us that the law of God is holy. It's just as good, just as God is. But there's another law in our members which the Apostle Paul speaks about here, and that's the old nature, the carnal man, and that continually wars against the law of God. Look at verse 23 of that chapter. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And it is because of this old sinful nature that we cannot perfectly keep the law of God. There's still that old man within each one of us. And it battles against the new man. It battles against the spiritual to do those things that are good. And what one of us can't say before God this morning that we've failed and we feel miserably the Lord. We cannot perfectly keep God's law. The one who fails in one part fails in it all. We're lawbreakers by nature and by practice. And because we fail to keep God's law, therefore we are condemned before a holy God. How then can a guilty sinner ever be accepted before God, brought to that place of victory and enjoyment of the blessings of the Lord? Galatians 3 verse 11 says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Israel could never be delivered and saved by the law. And that is why Moses couldn't lead them across into Canaan. It had to be another. And so it is with the people of God. The law showed us our sin. The commandments showed us how and much we had failed before God, that we were sinners before God. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There's the impossibility with Israel. And you see, the intention of God was for the person of Joshua to lead the nation across the Jordan into that place of victory. He was God's man. He was a representative of the people. Everything in Canaan would be put into his hands and under his charge. And you'll not be surprised to learn that Joshua's name, it means Jehovah is salvation. We could not be saved by the law. But there is another. One chosen, one sent of God. His name was to be called Jesus. It's the Greek for Joshua. For he shall save his people from their sins. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He came as the second Adam. He came as our representative, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Because he perfectly fulfilled God's law, even by laying down his life on the cross, and by the shedding of his precious blood, as an atonement for our sins, in him all blessings are to be found. We're reminded of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Paul could say to the believers at Colossae, and ye are complete in him. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Child of God, if it's power that you need in your Christian life, then go to Christ. For unto him has been committed all power in heaven and in earth. If it's grace that you need to meet a situation, then you'll find it again in Christ, for he giveth more grace. Whatever our need, whatever the blessings, then they are to be found and claimed by faith in Christ. He is our heavenly Joshua, the one who lived a perfect life, so that his people might have a perfect righteousness and be accepted before God. The one who died the penalty for our sin and passed through death, so that we might also victoriously do the same one day. It's Christ who rose again, so that his people might have that assurance that they will rise also. He is the one who has ascended back to God as our forerunner, so that one day we would follow after. Tell me, do you know the one who is all preeminence? Have you experienced salvation through the person of Christ? If so, then, child of God, lay hold upon the blessings of God in Him. He is the greater Joshua. Let me show you finally the possession of God here. God had this land as a possession for His people. You see how it's emphasized in these verses that was freely given. It was God's gift to His people. Verse 2, unto the land which I do give to them. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Verse 6, the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them is a land given by God. And the motive for that gift was the unconditional love of God. You turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. Because He loved thy fathers, here's Moses speaking to the nation, therefore He chose their seed after them, brought thee out in His sight with His mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for inheritance, as it is this day. And God has loved His people, not because there was any good in any one of us, not because there was any merit in any one of us. But He has loved you and me, child of God, because He loved us. That's it. Unconditional love. And He has given us the gift of His wonderful salvation in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the giver of all the blessings which we can possess in Christ. Listen, it's freely given. But furthermore, you'll notice that this possession was to be fully claimed. At this juncture, they're still on the wilderness side of the promised land. But the message to them was that they were to arise. They were to go over the Jordan. In every place, the sole of their foot would tread upon from the wilderness even unto the great river. It would be their coast. The words of verse 4 are immense. That's the boundaries of the promised land from the south and the north to the east and the west. I believe that still will be fulfilled. It's not as the case is today, but there's a prophetic note in that verse. That's God's gift to Israel. And God remains faithful to His promises. It's a vast land in that one verse, as it were. But oh, men and women, listen. They were going to possess the promised possession. Then they had to claim it for themselves. The whole land was theirs. But they would only possess what they laid claim to. They had to trod upon it. They had to lay claim. There were those, of course, who stopped at Kadesh Barnea. They had the same promise, but they failed to possess the land. Why? Because they refused to enter in. They were like those who the word preached unto them, but it didn't profit them, not been mixed with faith in them that heard it. I trust the same is not true of you, child of God, but that you are striving to fully claim the blessings that are yours in Christ. Only Joshua, only Caleb of that generation were to claim their possession. The rest died in the wilderness of unbelief. And there would be a fear, lest proportionally it is symptomatic of the church today, despite Calvary, despite the empty tomb, despite the risen Christ, despite the blessed Comforter having been given, how many of God's people die in worldliness and in carnality and in unbelief? Only a few seem to enter in and fully follow the Lord. Yet His word to our hearts this morning, as we contemplate the autumn's work before us, is, go over this Jordan. Possess it. Lay claim upon what Christ has purchased for us. Will you be such a man? Will you be such a woman with that different spirit that Caleb had? Will you fully claim what Christ has purchased for you on the cross? To possess such, there must be fought for to be achieved. The full blessings and victory that God had for His people are in heavenly places. But it is a place to which the devil also has access to, and where he can cast his fiery darts. And herein is the reason why the church at large does not often press in onto the victory. The land in which Israel were to go had the enemies of God's people still dwelling in it. There was the seven nations which we read earlier on. They dwelt in their strongholds. And for the people of God, the analogy holds good. For there are the battles, there are the foes to face. And yet we're not to fear, for we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Dear believer, this morning, the enemy of carelessness, the enemy of apathy in the work of the Lord can be conquered through Christ. The blight of inconsistency in your spiritual walk, in your hand being upon the plow of God's work in the church, that can be conquered this autumn through Christ. The strongholds of other things that would keep you away from prayer and from the study of God's Word, it can be conquered. In closing, let me take you back to Ephesians, this time to the chapter 6. It reminds us of the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged in verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore? On account of the enemy that is against you and me in verse 12. Wherefore? Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. God's will is for His people to stand. And there's no armor for the back, because the army of God is to press on forward, not turn back in the day of battle. And as we go forward in the king's army, we're assured, as Joshua was, of the presence of the Lord with us. Every foe and every battle has already been met and already been conquered by Christ our Joshua. And may I ask you, will this term's work find you strong? Will it find you of great courage fighting the battles of the Lord and possessing new ground in Christ? God hasn't saved you to be stuck. He hasn't saved you to go back either. He hasn't planted this church in Garva to be stuck. He has planted His church here in Garva that we might go in and possess the land. That we might dwell in the land of victory. Yes, there'll be foes. Yes, there'll be enemies. Yes, there'll be things that will come against us in the weeks and months that lie ahead. But we're more than conquerors through Christ. That's our victory. May God help us to be such. If you're not saved this morning, then turn to the one by faith who stood into your place. Who was to die in an old cross. And He did so as He faced the devil and the forces of hell. And He did alone. For there He suffered, He bled, and He died. But thank God, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What am I saying to you, dear unsaved? I'm saying to you this morning, turn to the all-conquering Christ by faith. Come to Him and be saved. Have done with your sin. Have done with your Egypt. Know the full and rich blessings that can be yours in the Savior. May God help you. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning. For His own name's sake.